Open with me this morning, if you will, to two places. One is Matthew chapter 11, and the other is Romans chapter 6. Matthew 11 and Romans 6, we're continuing in our study of the book of Romans. Actually, it's a study of the gospel as it's revealed in the book of Romans. But I want to start with some very famous words from Jesus, and I have opened dozens and dozens of Bible studies with this passage. It's Matthew 11, beginning in verse 25, going to the end. Some of the most famous things that Jesus ever said. And interestingly, some of the favorite things. Many people have sections of this memorized, and for good reason. It's wonderful. The reason that I am doing this is because I want you to see how the thoughts and the words of Jesus through his apostles come out in the epistles and the letters of the New Testament and are reflected in the Old Testament. The key to the entire Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. So very often what you want to do is say, well, let's start with something Jesus said or did, and then let's see how that's worked out in the men that he taught how to teach his own apostles and disciples, and we'll see that a connection here between what Jesus says here and what the Apostle Paul says in Romans. In verse 25, interestingly, and I think I shared this a few weeks ago because we were in this passage a few weeks ago. This is on the heels of a condemnation of the Jewish towns around Galilee. Jesus ministered in Galilee, you know that. And you know that most of the cities actually rejected him. That sometimes people don't realize. Even his hometown of Capernaum, or the headquarters was in Capernaum. Jesus was controversial. And in the latter part of this passage, just previous to what he says here, he's rebuked these cities. Because here they are listening to him, and they're not hearing him. They're listening to him, and they're rejecting him. They're listening to him, but they're only listening skeptically. And you know, there is a real spiritual change when you stop listening to Jesus skeptically, and you start actually trusting what he's saying. That is the difference between life and death. And these towns around Galilee, he rebukes pretty soundly. And in the context of that, he then prays, basically. Look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and you revealed them to little children," who were not considered wise and understanding, but little children will actually believe what you tell them. Because they don't consider themselves to be intellectually autonomous. Little children know that they are not intellectually autonomous, a law unto themselves. So they will believe what you tell them. And that's the difference. And that's why he says, thank you, Father, that you're hiding these things from people who consider themselves to be intellectually autonomous. And you're very deliberately revealing these things to people who are willing to trust what's being said. You would think that at a time when so many people were rejecting him in those towns, he would have been saying, Heavenly Father, what gives? Hey, I'm talking here. Can you imagine being rejected, 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 and then thanking God? But you see, Jesus' view of the Father embraces a profound sense of gracious sovereignty, that God knows what he's doing in human souls. And take note, the only thing it takes for Jesus to thank the Father is to find out that's what the Father's doing. Once he finds out that's what the Father's doing, he thanks God for it. Once he knows that's the actual will of God, thank you, Father, rather than, why are you doing it that way? And you know what? He's teaching us this. So, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will, verse 26, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So the Son and the Father share the same mind. They share the same essence. You can see that clearly. This is Trinitarian. And notice again this gracious sovereignty in which God reveals himself to people. And now he makes a general call. Look at this, verse 28. So come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I think the old King James rendered that, learn of me. And sometimes people think it means to learn about me, but it's far more than learning about him. It's learning from him. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. If you learn from him, by the way, that's the way you will be. Gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So just take note of a couple of things here. First, when we come to the Lord, when he takes hold of our lives, he's the one who initiates this. Now that leaves mysteries in our minds, I realize that, but listen, if you're not willing to accept the fact that God says stuff you don't understand, then you really don't understand. I mean, seriously, if you're talking to the Lord and he's saying, would you just trust me? There's some mysteries about this, but you can believe what I'm telling you. That's exactly what needs to happen. Yeah, it leaves mysteries. God initiates the relationship with the people that he calls. And notice that we start with God's gracious initiation in his revelation of Christ to us. He begins to open our eyes to who Jesus Christ really is. And it really is an eye-opening thing. There is this sense of like a blindfold coming off. And sometimes it takes a little while, sometimes it happens more quickly, but there is this insight that happens, and it's God who does it. That's called the revealing work of the Spirit and the Father and the Son. We just read about it right here. So take note of that. Secondly, take note that we respond by coming to the sound of his voice. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me, and I lose none of them, John 10, verse 27 and following. And third, take note that we grow by learning how he thinks and lives. This is how you grow. This is how we mature. We learn to think and feel like Jesus. And once you're thinking and feeling like him, it's the mind of Christ developing in you. It's the heart of Christ given to you through the Spirit. And you don't stop being you, but you start being you with his life inside of you. And it changes your internal character. It changes the way you speak, it changes the way you respond to life, and it doesn't happen all at once, but that's actually the goal. Learn from me. And that word learn there, manthano, means to be a student, but it's more than a student. It's an apprentice. It's actually the term that's a good term for this is apprentice. Now think about the difference between a person in a classroom and an apprentice. What's the difference in your own, I mean, it's not an open discussion, I realize, but just think through it. What would be the difference between a student in a classroom and an apprentice? Now they're both learning, and an apprentice might spend some time in a classroom. But you see, an apprentice is learning how to do something. And what Jesus is saying when he says, learn from me, it'll change your character. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. It'll change your character if you learn from me. He's saying, I will teach you how to think in all different ways than you've ever thought before. And in totally different ways than you ever see advertised on TV or on the internet. Very different ways than historic humanity has ever thought. He literally teaches us to rethink. By the way, that's the reason the mission statement at this church is helping people think like Jesus. It sounds rather innocuous, but it's an absolute mind blower when you think it through. Because the Holy Spirit is drawing people, he's teaching us to think, and we're hopefully being used by the Spirit to help one another learn to think like Jesus. That's exactly what he's saying. And apprenticeship, that is what discipleship is all about. Now, interestingly, Jesus taught this. There's no doubt. In fact, it's entirely possible that the Apostle Paul actually heard some of these things, especially when they were down in when Jesus taught down in Jerusalem, and yet Paul was on the wrong side of the fence from it all. In those days, they called him Saul. His name was Saul of Tarsus, and he was a Hebrew theologian, Pharisee of the Pharisees. He would have heard words like this and thought, "What in the world is going on?" And he knew the Bible really well. In fact, he was one of those guys that Jesus refers to in John chapter 5, where he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they are that which speaks of me, and you refuse to come to me so that you can have life. He had the scriptures in his molecular structure, you know. He was raised in it. He had the scriptures probably memorized, probably in Hebrew and in Greek. They spoke Greek and they studied in Hebrew. And so Saul of Tarsus would have heard words like this and bullets would have bounced off. He would have thought to himself, this makes no sense at all. Give me the Torah. Give me the Torah. Because since he was young, Saul of Tarsus was taught what the Pharisees were all taught and what Israel in general believed, and that is that in order to walk with God, what you do is you find the rules and then you collate them and you clarify them and add to them if you have to, which they did, hundreds and hundreds, and then you keep those and then perhaps everything will be okay. That's what he was taught. Can you imagine then, after living a life like that and then thinking that he was doing the right thing, actually killing people who did what Jesus said here? There were a lot of people who came to Christ, and they did find rest for their souls, but they did not find rest in their community because guys like Saul of Tarsus came after him because they were trusting Christ instead of trusting Torah. Do you see the difference? Imagine Saul's shock when he was knocked over by Christ on the road to Damascus. And I've mentioned that many times in teaching the life of Paul, that this is not a very common evangelistic tool. Saul, boom, he's fallen on the ground, he's blinded for 3 days, but very effective, very effective. And Saul thought, he's going to kill me. He's going to kill me. Because I would have killed, if I were him, I'd kill me. Now, I want you to ask yourself, could you say that? If I were God, I would kill me based on my thoughts, words, and deeds. Some of you might think, Pastor Rick, that might not be emotionally healthy for me to think. Forget about your emotional health for just a second. We're so obsessed with our emotional health in our therapeutic culture. Forget about that for a minute and ask yourself, do I really deserve the love of God? And if the answer is yes, then you are not converted. Seriously. If the answer is no, I do not deserve the love of God, it's a shock to me that God loves me. Now you're becoming converted. Now you're starting to understand what Paul began to understand about the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you say, I don't deserve the grace of God, I'm shocked to death that God loves me. See, we've been taught in our culture that we're so lovable that when we find out God loves us, we go, well, of course. What's not to love? And then he says, you know, you're really screwing up over here. We go, what do you mean? I thought you loved me. And there are a lot of people who just wrestle, right? They're not converted. And that's why a lot of what appears to be Christian hypocrisy is not Christian. But Saul of Tarsus began to understand that you do not come to God having accomplished a great deal of rule-keeping, even God's own rules, and then present them to God and have him say, oh, good, you kept the rules, now you can come into the... It doesn't work that way. And once Saul of Tarsus, eventually being Paul the Apostle, once he realized that, and Jesus tutored him in these very things, the resurrected Lord tutored the Apostle Paul. Paul says this in Galatians. This gospel I'm preaching didn't come from humans. It came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And once he realized that, well, no wonder he could write a book like Romans or Galatians or Ephesians, and especially Romans, because it's an exposition of this amazing grace in which God speaks into people who are not intellectually autonomous. They're willing to say, would you tell me how to think, please? Would you tell me how to think? I don't want to think autonomously. I want to think correctly. And you're God. Would you tell me if I'm not thinking straight? Tell me how to think. Saul of Tarsus had to have his mind completely restructured. And it was restructured in grace. Turn to Romans chapter 6. It was restructured in grace. And that's why in the first five chapters, he outlines what the gospel really is and why humanity needs it, all of humanity, especially the religious ones, especially the moralists. And he gets into chapter 5, and he says, chapter 5, some theologians put it with chapter 4, and some of them put it with chapters 6 through 8, and I don't care where you put it, as long as you realize that what he's saying in chapter 5 is a summation of the glories of what it means to be saved by this grace from the gracious Lord. To be a person who doesn't deserve salvation, but has been given everything. It's in chapter 5, he hits on so many deep and powerful things. And I'll just remind you a little bit, because you have to know that in order to get into chapter 6. It's not wisdom to just read Romans 6. You have to understand the first five chapters. And in chapter 5, he really summarizes all the wonderful benefits that come to a person who simply trusts Christ. They just come to him for who he is, and they just trust him for who he is. And look what you have. You have justification, verse 1 of chapter 5, which means God declares you righteous before you act righteous. He declares you righteous. You are righteous even before you do anything good. It's amazing, justification. And then regeneration in verse 5, the Holy Spirit poured out within us. More on that in chapter, latter part of chapter 7 into chapter 8. But that's the work of the Spirit giving you new birth from above. And Jesus talked about this in John 3. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 1. Paul talks about it in Titus chapter 3. It's this supernatural new life that comes into you when you give your life to Christ. So we got justification, regeneration, all right here in chapter 5. Reconciliation, no more enmity between you and God. Does God ever get mad at you? Well, yes and no. Do you ever get mad at your kids? Sure you do. Does that mean you don't love them? Of course not. You love them so much you give your life for them. Oh, very interesting. You love him so much, you'd give your life for him. That's exactly what he did. Doesn't mean he doesn't correct us. Hebrews 12, very clear, he does correct us. But you're never outside the love of God once you're in Christ. God the Father loves you like he loves the Lord Jesus. It's just that you screw up more things. And so when you're walking with the Lord, his love doesn't waver toward you, but he does correct. So you have this reconciliation. You're not at enmity with God anymore. You don't have to worry whether you're going to, I mean, he talks about it there in the first half of Romans 5. You're not under the wrath of God anymore. And that means even if you're suffering, you don't have to wonder whether God loves you anymore. He loves you whether you're suffering or not. I mean, all of that is right. It's an amazing way to live. It's an amazing way to live. And then in the latter half of chapter 5, relocation. And I added that one in and used that term. That's not one of the typical theological terms, but I'm giving it to you for what it's worth. Relocation, out of Adam and into Christ. Now, we talked about this last week. Remember how God views us as a living organism. He views all of humanity as a living organism. One living organism, and I mentioned my poison oak bush that I killed with crossbow last week. We are the poison oak bush that's sprayed and dying even though we don't know it. We are in, and so what he says in the latter half of chapter 5 is that we're part of Adam. He represents us legally, and somehow, organically, we're connected. That's why we sin. That's why we agree with Adam and Eve. As soon as we're able to make a bad decision, we make it. Do you ever wonder why that happens? You raise kids and watch them grow. What happens as soon as they're able to tell the difference between right and wrong? They do the wrong. Of course they do. It's built in. Why? Why is that? It's because we're part of Adam. Now, what the Lord does, and he says this in chapter 5, is that when you come to Christ, you come into a new race. You come out of the Adam poison oak bush and into Christ the vine. John chapter 15, I am the vine, you're the branches, and you're going to bear fruit, and my life's going to be inside of you. That's amazing. You're part of an entirely new organic reality, the body of Christ. You're there. And you might say, I don't like all the other leaves. Tough. Tough. It's just the way it is. He saves sinners. I'll accept you because you were so cool, right? He just saves sinners. So you're in this new organic reality, but you're also in a new realm. And this is very clear. And we see this when we get into chapter 6. You're in a new realm, and this new realm, it's like coming into this country from another country. You're in this new reality called grace. Now, I want you to imagine a Venn diagram where you have two circles that overlap each other. That's a Venn diagram. And in the left circle, I want you to see the old life, and life is moving towards the right. I'm seeing it from your perspective, so pay no attention to which direction I'm pointing. Just imagine it correctly. And on the left-hand side is the circle called Adam. That's where you used to be. And in Adam, you had sin condemned by law producing death. And what he says in chapter 5 of Romans is that when you simply put faith in Christ, you leave that realm and you come into the realm of Christ. Not only do you have his life, but you have a position in this new realm, like becoming an American or becoming a member of any country. There are certain things that are true of you, whether you believe them or think them or feel them, they're true of you. And so on the one hand, you have Adam life, which includes sin, law, and death. And then on the other side, you have Christ's life. Now you've been grafted into him. And in place of sin, you have righteousness. And in place of law, you have grace. You're in an entirely new principle of life. You learn from the law, but you're not under it, and you're not being condemned by it. And you have grace. And the result of that is that in your life, there is real goodness. It's called righteousness. Real, tangible, obvious goodness that is called righteousness. And that's because you're in this new realm, and you have this new life inside of you. Now, it is a completely free gift, but when you get into chapter 6, somebody said, and Paul knew this, he'd been doing this for 30 years, he'd been preaching this for 30 years, and someone would say, if you tell people that they can be saved this easily, it's just a free gift, and this transfer of citizenship and this transfer of new nature, it all is given to them freely, what they're going to do, if you take off the shackles, the leg irons of legalism, they will run away from God and they'll do bad stuff. And we know humans do bad stuff. If you don't threaten them, they will not obey you. And Paul's answer to that would be, if the only reason they are obeying is because you're threatening them, then they really don't know you at all and there's no new heart inside of them. So his answer to the people who said, if you tell people this, they're just going to go sin, his answer is no way. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? No way. That's what they were accusing Paul of saying. Verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? No! And very emphatic in the original. Very emphatic. Absolutely not. Old King James renders it, God forbid. Doesn't actually say that. But that was the Old King James way of the most, you know, of course not. Of course not. Here's what you have to remember. Legalism is the idea that you serve God out of threat and that you earn the righteousness that gets you into heaven. And it's pretty much intuitive to humans to be legalists. We are kind of that way across the boards in our life. So it's counterintuitive when God says that's not how eternity works. So the chances are that people will come to Christ and say, thank you for the gift, and then slowly they will revert back to a moralistic view of their salvation. And this happens a lot. Why? It's because threatening people does actually work for a period of time. You can coerce people into doing the right thing by hyper-accountability, but let me remind you, and sometimes accountability is just all you can get, and it's the right thing to have. I'm not down on accountability. There's times when, you know, when I call a police officer, if something bad's happening, I want him to bring his sidearm. I don't want him to come and just debate with whoever's attacking me, right? There's a time when coercion and forcing a person to do what's right is actually the only way to survive. So I'm not down on that, but here's the difference. Coercive threatening will produce compliance, but it will not produce integrity. People say, what we need is more accountability. Actually, maybe so in some situations. Okay, maybe so. But what's really missing isn't accountability, friends. If you have integrity, you don't need accountability. Accountability produces compliance, but it doesn't produce integrity. Integrity is when from the inside, from a new heart, a person does what's right, whether they're being watched or not. Now, if there's a new heart, because you're in a new realm, because you have a new life, then there is a whole new principle of obedience. And it is not disobedience, it is obedience, but it's based on a newness of life. See? So that's where he's going to go in chapter 6. And we looked at the first several verses of chapter 6 last week. This is a living union that we have. Paul's answer to the people who say, you're just letting people run away in sin. He goes, no, that's not going to happen if they really understand what's going on, if they're really born again. That's not what's going to happen. Why? Because this new realm we live in is a living discipleship. Come and learn from me, said Jesus. This is a living relationship with the Lord of the universe by the power of his own spirit. So we are joined with him. I'll read quickly through the first few verses, and then we'll pick up with verse 15 for the rest of the morning. He says, verse 3 of chapter 6 of Romans, look, don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? See, we were joined to him, so his death becomes our death. We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we might also walk in newness of life. Remember the overlapping circles? You've got Adam's dead life and you've got Christ's resurrection life. You come into Christ's resurrection life. There's an overlap in those circles. Before your old Adam body dies, your new Christ life is already in your old Adam body. Okay? So that's why we have a struggle. We still live in a fallen world, but you have this resurrection life. And baptism is the sign and the symbol of this immersion into this new life. He says, look, this really happened. You really are joined to Christ. You really are metaphysically different than you were before you got saved. The Spirit has changed your ontology, the beingness of who you are. He's changed you. You say, well, wow, is that really? Yes, it's true. But I don't feel it all. So what? It's legal and it's real. It's like a beggar marrying a billionaire. The beggar didn't earn any of that. It's by virtue of the legal material union of the beggar with the billionaire that the beggar has all of the benefits of the billionaire. Now, maybe we need, as beggars, to remember that we really are changed and we really have this new life, because you can act like a beggar and you can act in the old way. That's why Paul says, look, this is real. You say, well, what? I can't believe this if I don't understand it. My friend, you believe a ton of things you don't understand. You do. You totally do. You take people's word for things. You watch the news. You totally do, and then you have big arguments about it the following morning with all your friends, blah, 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 as if it were all absolutely factual. You believe all kinds of stuff you don't understand. Quantum physics. Nobody understands quantum physics. The quantum physics scientists themselves are going, we don't know what makes this work. And yet it works, and here we are. So would you please take God's word for something? You say, well, I don't know how it is that I'm in this new realm. You are in the new realm, and you have to remind yourself of it. And that's why he says, reckon yourself to be here. Tell yourself, no, wait a minute, I'm in the new realm. I'm going to live in this new way. That's where Paul's going with it. I said I was going to read these passages quickly, and I'm sorry. I lied. I've repented. Verse 5. He says, look, we have been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection, a resurrection like his. We know that our old man, now, the Greek there is old man. It doesn't say old self. Although it's okay, the translation's okay to say self. But he's talking about old man Adam. And that's what he's, and new man Christ. So when you think in terms of putting on the new man, it means living in the circle that is under grace and under the truth of Christ. So the old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. It means like it's not running your life anymore. Your body's not running your life. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Remember, that's the Adam life. Adam, sin, law, death, enslavement to all of that. He says, no, we've died with Christ. We'll see that more next in the chapter 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. You can't make a corpse sin. It's all done sinning. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So he's saying, I want you to see yourself in this way, even though you're physically alive. For the death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. That's how we are. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. So don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members, physical bodies, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those. This is not rocket science. This is pretty simple, straightforward. If you're a new person, then do the new stuff. That's what he means by put on the new man. Put yourself at the service of the new reality. Present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. By the way, that word instruments also can be rendered weapons. Weapons of righteousness. Instruments for righteousness. Your sin will, for sin will not have dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are no longer under law but under grace? Now he goes back. This a question was asked him a lot when he had preached this in the synagogues. And he says, no, no. He says, obviously not. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves? Now he's starting a new line of argument. Let me tell you what it is. He's going to say these things. A person is a slave to the master that they obey. That's what he's going to say first. Secondly, he's going to say, but you have been shaped by a new master. Remember what Jesus said? Come and learn from me. You have been shaped by a new master. Third thing he's going to say is, so keep living in the gift. He ends the chapter with the gift. So he's going to say, look, you're the slave to the one you obey. You've been shaped by a new master, so keep living in the gift. All right? So watch what he says. You are slave of the one you obey. You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Now, hold that thought. Something's happened when you came under the lordship of Christ, and it was a new kind of teaching. Jesus said, I want you to learn from me, okay? And it's a standard of teaching, and you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. These are past tenses. So he's talking to people for whom this is already true. They might not realize it's true. They might still act like slaves of sin, but they don't have to. And having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. Now, I'm speaking in human... He's using the slavery terminology. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. He says, I got to put it on the bottom shelf for you. I'm going to put it into slavery talk. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Sanctification is a big word, but it's a wonderful idea. People use it only religiously, but what it means is to be like Jesus. It means holiness. And I mentioned this earlier in the series. Sanctification is a wonderful, wonderful word. There's a sense in which as you become morally good in Christ, because he's declared you good, and now he teaches you the skill of goodness. Isn't that amazing? Do you ever watch a craftsman who's really good at what they do, because they apprenticed under a real master and they've had a lot of practice now. Did you know that goodness is that way? Did you know that righteousness is that way? You're not earning any of that, but you're becoming better at thinking like the Lord, intuitively responding to life like Jesus would respond to it. And not just because there's a rule, it's because it's built into you, you've begun to learn it. I would not want to fly in an airplane where the pilot was just reading an owner's manual in order to fly the thing. Would you? What, you don't know how to fly? Oh, I got the book right here. There's some people who come at the Christian life that way. And don't get in their plane. This is a skill that you learn over time and you get better at it. I don't often quote Ralph Waldo Emerson, but famous quote from him, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Reap a destiny. When you're obeying sin and you let that thing develop, it will actually tear away at your life. More on that in a minute or two. But he said, you've been shaped. In verse 17, he uses an interesting phrase, doesn't come out in English so well, but there's a Greek word that's used there where it says you are embracing, or you have embraced the teaching that, and it says the standard of teaching or the pattern of teaching. You can see it in your translation there, but here's what it means. Here's what the Greek word means. It means the impression that is made when a hammer hits something and puts a dent in it. Okay, that's the term that's used there. That's why sometimes it says pattern. Or the impression that's made when you press into, like you're making cookies and you press something into the cookie that is a picture or something like that. Or you're working with wax and you do that. Or you're working with hot metal and you do that. That's this word. And he says, when you learn from Jesus, that's what happens to your spirit. You take on a new shape in your spirit because of the teaching that he's brought into you. That is an amazingly powerful image. Because you're learning all the time. You watch 3 or 4 hours of television at night, I guarantee you there's an imprint morally, ethically, and spiritually that has come into your mind. You're learning. You go to school, you're learning from your teachers. It's imprinting in your mind. And what he's saying is that when you come into Christ, his mind, his words, when they're brought into your soul, they wash your soul, so to speak, and they imprint his character in there. Is that not cool? Man, some of you are looking at me going, I've had enough imprinting this morning. Thank you very much. This is amazing, you guys. And this is the skill he's talking about. He says, this is why you're not getting righteousness by the book, so to speak. You're getting righteousness through the Word of God, through Christ by the Spirit as he's using his Word within you. But you're not just flying the plane with the owner's manual. You have this new imprint that's put into your soul. And that's what makes you so different. And so he says in verses 19 to 23, so stay in the gift. When you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. Meaning, there was a time when you didn't worry about whether you were doing what was right. Or if you did, you got rid of that thought immediately. And you pressed on with the evil. He says you were free with regard to righteousness. And what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? That's a great question. How's that working for you? You know, that's what he's saying here. It's, you know, not in Greek, but he's looking at you going, yeah, all that sin, all that degradation, all that horrible lifestyle, how's that working for you? The end of those things is death, he says. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, servants of God, the fruit you get leads to, there's our word again, sanctification. It means this goodness, this holiness, and its end is eternal life. He says, this is who you really are. Cross-reference, jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. We won't turn there, but write it down, read it later. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. I hear you turning your pages right now. I told you not to do that. No, it's okay. You're this new person. He says, you don't have to go back to that. He says in verse 23, here's why. Because the wages of sin is death. This is the context of this famous verse. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. It's a real life. It's a real transition. You've really changed. And you don't have to go back to the old ways. I am running out of time. So, I'm sorry. I'll just go ahead and tell you what I would have told you if we'd had the time. So we see the basic exposition of what he's getting at here, and I hope that it's soaking in a little bit. So let me draw out some implications. There's so much implied here, but I want to draw out four things that every genuine believer knows intuitively. Now, sometimes the things you know in your intuition is knowledge that you acquire and that becomes a part of you, but you can't remember where the knowledge came from. That's intuition. There's an intuitive knowledge in Christians that comes from the Spirit's presence and from the times they've been in Bible study and times in prayer with other Christians and worship and all these things. It changes your intuitions. There's four intuitions that I want to suggest to you ought to be there, thoughts you ought to think. Okay, if you're a Christian, here's the first one. The cure for carnality. You know what carnality is, right? As a Christian, what's carnality? It's living in the flesh. It's just a Latin term instead of a Greek term. Greek is sarx, and Latin is carne. Carnality means living in the flesh and doing what you know is wrong. The cure for carnality is not legalism. It's actually a deeper understanding of the gospel. That's an intuition that a Christian ought to have, and it's what he's getting at here. The cure for carnality is not legalism. The tendency among Christians a lot of times is to say, if we want people to act better, we better toss a little legalism into the gospel and threaten their salvation and tell them they can't be saved just by grace and they can't feel secure in their salvation, because if you give them too much security, they won't do what you tell them. And that's intuitive to humans, and what I'm telling you is that's wrong. It's the opposite of what Paul said. Paul says, no, this starts, your salvation is a gracious gift. And if carnality is a problem, you need a deeper understanding, not just of the grace, but that all that comes with it. See, the gospel's huge. It's huge. It teaches you how to think. Jesus says, I will teach you how to think. That's what's missing. It's not that you add a little bit of legalism in there and make people straighten up. That's a complete mistake. And Christians know this intuitively. They feel it in their souls that what they need is a deeper knowledge of Christ, not just a little dose of legalism. Remember the equation for your salvation. The equation, don't make it walk on all fours, okay? But the equation is grace plus faith. Grace plus faith. It's an equation, like math, you know? Grace plus faith equals justification. Salvation, you can say, plus works. If the works aren't there, then you don't have real justification. There really is a change that happens to a Christian. But if you move that works in that equation over to the other side and you say faith plus works equals justification, you don't have the gospel. You have old Judaism and every other religion on earth. You don't have the gospel. So the cure for carnality is not more legalism. The cure for carnality is a better awareness of the power of the gospel and listening to the discipline of the Spirit when he speaks into your heart and tells you to stop doing certain things, because he's graciously speaking. He's not turning you into a legalist. He's teaching you how to think like Jesus, you see. Here's the second thing. The evidence of faith is not religiosity. It is moral integrity. The evidence of faith is not acting more religious and going to church and knowing all the songs. Those are great things. Or knowing all the Christian jargon. I mean, I've talked to so many people. I've pastored for 40 years. I have talked to many people who know Christian jargon inside and out. They know Greek words. They know Hebrew words. And their moral life is just exactly like the world around them. And their ethical life and the way they treat other people. No. The evidence of real saving faith is not religiosity, it is moral integrity. Moral integrity from the inside out. Are they perfect? No, never. Do they fail? Yes, they fail. But the mark of a Christian is that when they fail, they really feel terrible about it. And they come back to God and they say, please forgive me. And sometimes they'll go to their friends and say, please forgive me. That's the mark of a believer. It's not that they're perfect, but they have this moral integrity that's built in that comes with this new life. You say, well, what does the old Adam life look like? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I felt the need to kind of describe it. I want you to find two passages, many of these, but look at 1 Corinthians 6 and then find Galatians. It's the next book over. Galatians chapter 5. And I'm just going to read these. They'll give you an impression or they'll give you an idea of what Paul means when he says out of Adam and into Christ. What does the Adam life look like? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. I found the wrong Corinthians here. Thank you very much. My Bible doesn't have 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There it is. Okay. It's a great moment. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Look, he says, don't you know? Same phrase he uses in Romans. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Just look at the list he makes here. Nor men who practice homosexuality. Two different words there that are used. Nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers. Interesting, several translations use revilers. This word means verbally abusive. That word reviler. You know what? It was, for some of us, we read that, and I liked it better when it said reviler because I didn't know what it meant. This is people who abuse one another verbally. Nor swindlers, that's people who deliberately cheat, will inherit the kingdom of God. He says these people, unrepentant, these are people who live in this lifestyle. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. See those terms that we've been talking about? All in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What he's saying is to the Corinthians, don't you see the difference between the Adam life and the Christ life? Because sometimes people go, yeah, theoretically, I believe that I want to live in Christ. And they don't go back and identify, oh, wait a minute, I do abuse people when I talk. There are people who refuse to talk to me, don't want to hear from me, are scared when I walk in the room. I do live immorally, and I'm not facing the fact that I'm living immorally. I'm not taking God's word for what sexual morality really is. See what I mean? So identifying some of this is really crucial. Now look at another one, Galatians 5. A little bit longer passage, very famous. This is all under the idea that evidence of faith is not religiosity, it's moral integrity. Moral integrity is the evidence of the Spirit's work. He says in verse 16 of Galatians 5, I'm telling you, walk by the Spirit. It's the same as being filled with the Spirit. Same idea in Paul's thinking. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, are against the flesh. That's the Christ life versus the Adam life. These are opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things you want. So he's admitting there is this tension in this life in which we live. But he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now notice that. He says, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are pretty clear, and this is an ad hoc list. Notice the similarities. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Those are all sexual stuff. Idolatry, sorcery, which meant the use of drugs in order to alter your perceptions so that you could get involved in spiritism. That's why it's called sorcery. It's the word pharmakia. We get our word pharmacy from it. It's okay to go to the pharmacy. We don't use them for that reason anymore. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. Isn't that interesting? Just blowing up at one another. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, Facebook. If you took all this stuff out of Facebook, there'd be nothing on the internet. Drunkenness, orgies, I trust everybody knows what those are. And he says, and things like these. So this is an ad hoc list. He says, look, you've got a mind. This is not rocket science. This is bad stuff. And that's Adam life. Now, on the other hand, here's the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And notice these are all ways that you treat other people. They're not just feelings on the inside. The way you treat people, see? And same with the flesh, too. You're treating other people with all that stuff. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, against such there is no law. So if you belong to Christ, then you've crucified the old Adam flesh with its passions and desires. So if we live by the Spirit, then let's also walk by the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. And previous to that, he said, if you do that, you'll just cannibalize. He says this in the previous passage. You'll cannibalize each other if you don't walk in the Spirit. Okay, so let's go back to Romans. The point is this. The cure for carnality is not legalism. It's a deeper understanding of the gospel. And the evidence of faith is not religiosity. It's moral integrity. You can see it by reading those passages. Third main point, the exercise of freedom is not autonomy. Freedom is not autonomy. Discipleship is freedom. Freedom is discipleship, not autonomy. You're not a law unto yourself. There's no neutrality here. Notice that? You're either serving sin or you're serving God. And a lot of people say, no, I'm not serving either one. I'm deciding. I hate to break it to you, but if that's where you're at, you're actually serving sin, because sin is selfishness by definition. And this is what Adam and Eve did. And this is what Satan told Adam and Eve to do. Satan said, make up your own mind. Don't agree with God's mind. Be neutral from God, make up your own mind. That's what Satan did. So the essence of sin is moral autonomy. I decide what's right and wrong. And God says, and you always decide wrong. You have to learn from me. So the exercise of freedom is not autonomy, it's discipleship. Regeneration means changing lords, not pretending there is no Lord. You're changing lords. You're not the Lord anymore. He is. That's regeneration. So discipleship is really where the freedom is. Freedom is the ability to want to do what's right and to be able to do it. Did you ever have a situation that was a real challenge to you and you accidentally did the right thing? Didn't it make you feel good? Didn't you want to write it in your journal? Put it on Facebook. I did the right thing. I wanted to do the right thing. And actually, I was able to do the right thing. Wow, that felt really good. Doesn't always work, but it did that time. Now I want you to grab that feeling of having thought the right thing, wanted the right thing, and done the right thing. And I want you to realize that's what you were created for forever. That's a great feeling. That's where you're going to be in eternity forever and ever and ever, always thinking the right thing, wanting the right thing, and being able to do the right thing in every circumstance. That is sanctification. That is holiness. That is the goodness. You know, we get it, little drops here and there where we, you know, do something right and we tell everybody about it. This is freedom. See, this is when it says this, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. This is the liberty he's talking about. The ability to do what you were created to do. And this is what he gives us. And here's the fourth. The deliverance from sin is not restricting, it's reviving. When God says no to sin, he's saving your life. Deliverance from sin is not restricting, it's reviving. It actually gives you life. That's what he's saying here, and it's really true. Annie Dillard wrote a book. You guys know who Annie Dillard, some of you know who Annie Dillard is. She was a Pulitzer Prize-winning author. She's still alive. I don't think she's writing anymore, though. But she's written a bunch of excellent books. The one that put her on the radar of the world was Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. She got a Pulitzer Prize for it. I don't know where she's at spiritually, but there's a lot of theology and philosophy in this series of little articles that she wrote this book about. But she was living in the wilderness and trying to find goodness in the wilderness. The bottom line was she found that nature is very violent. And so she talks about it and works it in. It's very, just wonderfully well written. But listen to what she says. This is one event that she saw while she was living on Tinker Creek in Virginia. It's a real place. And she observed this. At the end of the island, I noticed a small green frog. He was exactly half in and half out of the water. He was a very small frog with wide, dull eyes. And just as I looked at him, he slowly crumpled and began to sag. The spirit vanished from his eyes as if snuffed. His skin emptied and drooped. His very skull seemed to collapse and settle like a kicked tent. An oval shadow hung in the water behind the drained frog. Then the shadow glided away. The frog skin bag started to sink. Now, I had read, she says, I had read about the giant water bug, but had never seen one. Giant water bug is the real name of the creature, which is an enormous, heavy-bodied brown beetle. They get to about 4 inches. It eats insects, tadpoles, fish, and frogs. Its grasping forelegs are mighty and hooked inward. It seizes a victim with these legs, hugs it tight, and paralyzes it with enzymes injected during a vicious bite. Through the puncture shoots the poison that dissolves the victim's muscles and bones and organs, all but the skin. And through it, the giant water bug sucks out the victim's body, which has been reduced to juice. You thinking about lunch? I just want to say, deliverance from sin is not restricting, it's reviving. This frog is your life on sin. Any questions? It's true. You know, if you're a Christian, I'm going to give two pieces of advice to close. If you're a Christian, friend, you need to walk into the kingdom forward. You don't spend all your time backing away from everything, from all sin, and backing into the kingdom. He's not talking about that. He's talking about saying, look, I'm a free person in Christ, and if I'm following Christ, that means I'm walking away from some things. And so, Lord, help me to identify the things I'm walking away with, walking toward the Lord. You walk straight into the kingdom. Do not turn that around and say, if I just avoid this sin and that sin, I'll somehow end up in the kingdom. That's backing in. That's not what he wants you to do. He's leading you straight forward, leaving some things behind and pressing on. So, Christian friend, live the reality of who you are. And if you're not a Christian yet, then why not? Because you can't just pretend to be good. If you come to God, he will declare you good, and he will actually then develop in you this new life. What is not to like about that? Seriously. Let's bow our heads, and then we're going to sing. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel and the power of your life within us, for defeating sin, even though, Lord, we totally do repent. There are times when we give in and we have fallen. But in your grace, you continue to draw us forward. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would fill us as individuals and as a congregation, giving us the kind of sensitivity and wisdom necessary to move forward constantly with you. And also, Lord, deliverance from the things that kind of chase after us like that giant water bug. We pray for your grace in our lives, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.